Matthew chapter 11 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. In a key section in Matthew's Gospel, really in a transition section, we noted in chapter 10, we note a different emphasis taking place in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 10, he began to talk directly and specifically about the tremendous persecution that would face those who were his representatives and his followers in the world. A clear indication that the nation is not going to accept the kingdom. And rather than welcoming those who come representing the Messiah, they are going to reject their message and persecute the messengers. When he came into chapter 11, the first part of the chapter was given to a discussion of John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the one who was given the privilege of coming and announcing the coming kingdom and presenting the Messiah of Israel to the nation. And yet the nation rejected him. At the end of chapter 11, that section on John the Baptist in chapter 11, verse 18, he said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. For his ascetic practices, his ministry is credited to demons." Verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." So no matter what he did or what John did, they rejected it. The point there being that you cannot please sinful people. They always find an excuse for rejecting the truth of the Word of God. They don't like this. They find something else unsatisfactory. They conjure up all kinds of excuses for rejecting the truth of the message of Christ. Yet wisdom is vindicated of her deeds. Both the ministry of John and the ministry of Christ and the impact and power of those ministries demonstrate the wisdom of God behind them. You find true wisdom in the biblical context in looking at the results and evidences of their ministry. Jesus is going to continue that thrust of his rejection through the rest of the chapter. And really, we've come to the turning point in the ministry of Christ, where now it is clear the nation is unwilling to have him as their Messiah and as their Savior. So his message now turns to one of condemnation and judgment upon the nation for their rejection. And this closing section of chapter 11 emphasizes the condemnation that awaits the nation for their rejection of him. Then he'll follow that by a discussion of the revelation that has been given through the Father. God has acted in grace. And they are under such great condemnation because they have rejected such great revelation. And then a display of the grace of God is given as the chapter closes. Because even though the nation is under condemnation for rejecting him, even though there has been the clearness of revelation given through the Son of God, there is still the gracious invitation to salvation offered to those individuals who will respond. We're going to see that as a whole, the nation has rejected the kingdom, and so themselves will be rejected for a time. But that does not mean that God does not still graciously offer salvation to any individual within the nation who will recognize their sinfulness and respond to the Savior. Christ begins in verse 20, "Then he began to reproach the cities." You've got to underline two words there, the word "then" and the word "began." Then, in light of what's transpired to this point, the great display of his miracles and his powers. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, we are told, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." All these mighty things have transpired. And yet we see the nation say, "John the Baptist, he's demon-possessed. Jesus, the one who says he's the Messiah, he's a gluttonous friend of sinners. He goes to their parties, he associates with them." Now note, remember, Jesus never became one of them. He never was a glutton. He never indulged in sinful activity. But he did associate with those people and go with those people to present to them the truth. The nation Israel could find all kinds of excuses to reject the truth that was being presented to them. So then, as a result of that, he began to reproach. And here you mark the beginning of the emphasis in Christ's ministry on judgment for the nation for their rejection of him. He began to reproach the cities. And that word reproach is a strong word. It refers to reviling or heaping insults upon someone. Is bringing strong condemnation now upon the nation and upon the cities in which he has performed his great miracles. The cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. We're going to see some of the specific cities mentioned here. Cities on the northern part of Israel, northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where he had done great and mighty miracles. And yet they did not repent. And you note the issue here of their condemnation. They did not repent, and that's important. They are being condemned and reproached, not for overt hostility to Christ, although there was some of that, but for gross indifference to his message. They are exposed to the message of life and salvation, but they did not repent. They are being condemned for what they did not do. They remained indifferent and unmoved by the message that the Messiah had presented. They did not change their mind about their sin. They did not change their mind about the salvation that God was providing. And for that they are condemned. You ought to keep that in the back of your mind as we move through this section. We are dealing with people who perhaps the greatest sin that they are guilty of here is indifference to the message of Jesus Christ. They did not respond. They did not change their mind about him when they were confronted with it. He gives some examples. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Cities, towns, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Capernaum, which was Christ's hometown, which will be mentioned in a moment. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Incidentally, this is the first use of woe, the word woe, by Christ. Speaking of the coming condemnation, the tragedy. There is anger, but there is sorrow. It seems mingled in this word. Condemnation for them. Reason, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which have occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are towns repeatedly mentioned in the Old Testament as emblems of wickedness deserving of judgment. We won't take the time to go back and look in some of the prophetic passages. You could jot down Isaiah 23, Ezekiel, chapters 26 to 28. There you read an unfolding of God's wrath and judgment to be poured out on Tyre and Sidon for their wickedness. They were Phoenician cities on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea to the north. Now, the Jews were well aware that these cities were pictures of wickedness worthy of judgment. Now, Christ used them as an example and said, if the same things that happened in the cities of Tyre and Sidon as have happened in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, that visible sign of humbling yourselves before God, acknowledging your unworthiness and your need for forgiveness and salvation. You know the point made there? That Chorazin and Bethsaida are much worse than Tyre and Sidon. Because Tyre and Sidon would have responded positively if they had had the same amount of revelation that these cities have had. Now, that raises an interesting question that we will not resolve because I don't know that we can. And that is, why didn't God give the right amount of revelation then, enough revelation to Tyre and Sidon? Why did he give it to Chorazin and Bethsaida when they wouldn't respond? And here you see the sovereign control of God in dispensing his truth and working his salvation. And this is going to come out in a little bit where Christ says that the Father reveals his salvation to those that he pleases to. So you see the sovereign work of God here. But one basic simple answer is that the Messiah was sent to Israel with a message for Israel, not to Tyre and Sidon. God is not obligated to dispense that revelation to those cities. But there will be a balancing in judgment, and that's the point of the argument here. Judgment will be just. So he says in verse 22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." If they have had greater revelation, greater light from God, greater exposure to the truth, then they will have more accountability before God in the day of judgment. So I say, is it fair that some have more truth presented to them than others? Well, that will be balanced out when you come to judgment. Because in the day of judgment, those who have had more exposure to the truth of God will have a more severe judgment. Where we look at this principle through the scripture, let's look at the next example he gives in verse 23. Capernaum. Capernaum was his hometown. Many mighty miracles have been done in Capernaum and the surrounding area. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? And that's a question phrased to indicate a negative response. But it tells you something of the mentality of Capernaum. Capernaum was a religious town. A town that prided itself on its religious practices. It was sure that it was on its way to heaven. Jesus says, you think you're going to heaven? No, you're not. You will be brought to a Hades. Instead of heaven, Hades. Now, Christ talked about hell over in chapter 10, verse 28, about fearing the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And there the word is a different word than here. There the word was Gehenna, which refers to hell. Here is the word is Hades. Now, Hades is different than hell. Hades is the temporary holding place for those who are going to go to hell. Now, Hades is a place of torment and suffering. Luke 16 makes this clear. The rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, Hades is a place of torment. The difference between Hades and hell is Hades is temporary. The people in Hades are in suffering, awaiting final sentencing to hell. We'll look at that in a moment as we continue our study. You will not ascend to heaven, you will descend to Hades. Why? For if the miracles had been done in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Here he uses an example of a city that is the personification of vileness and God's judgment on wickedness. Sodom, usually associated as Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities in the Old Testament, Genesis 19, where God destroyed those cities because their wickedness was so great. And they become living examples, if you will, of judgment upon wickedness. You know what God says now? Capernaum, you are worse than Sodom. Sodom, so vile, we still use the name of that city for perverted sexual activity. And the activity in that city was so vile and so perverse, you couldn't even spend a night in the city. They were open and flagrant about the practice of their perverted activities. Got so vile, God destroyed them. You know what God says now to the city of Capernaum? You're worse than Sodom. And you know what? When it comes to the day of judgment, verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, do you grasp that? What he is saying is, when it comes to the day of judgment, Capernaum is going to have a more severe judgment than Sodom is. Say, I thought Sodom was the lowest. I thought Sodom was the pits. Well, here you see a principle of judgment that ought to be fixed in our minds. Judgment will take place in the context of the amount of light or revelation or truth that you've been exposed to. Capernaum was nowhere near Sodom as far as open, vile, sinful activity. These self-righteous religious Jews would have not even thought of indulging in the perversions of Sodom. But it said, look at this religious town, diligent about observing its religious practices. And now Jesus comes along and says, you know what? When it comes to judgment day, it's going to be worse for Capernaum than it is going to be for Sodom. Why? Sodom did not have the Son of God come and present himself, did not do his mighty miracles displaying his person. Capernaum did. Sodom did not have as much revelation from God as Capernaum had. That's the principle of judgment established in the Word. Greater light brings greater responsibility. That ought to be impressed upon our mind in our own situation, our own city, and our own country. We look around and see people that are open and vile in sinful practices, and we say, oh boy, that's gross. Wait till God judges them. We ought to keep in mind, those in line for the most severe judgment are those who have been exposed to the truth of God. Here are the most religious people of the day. Those people that thought for sure they were on their way to heaven, that were meticulous in religious observances, and they are going to have a harsher judgment than the vile, corrupt, filthy city of Sodom when it comes to judgment. You say, oh boy, I don't know if that sounds too good. You know why? They had greater revelation. They had more truth from God that they were exposed to and rejected. What's that say about today and our own situation, where we have the completed revelation of God? We have unfolded before us the complete truth of the Word of God in a book that is the bestseller year after year. We know God's purposes and plans in redemption. We have the full account of the coming of His Son, His death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, His resurrection and ascension to the Father, His purposes and plans in bringing men and women to salvation, in establishing His church and molding it in His character. And yet we have multitudes of people who are committed to their religion, who are concerned about observing the practices of their church. Going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those people, because they've been exposed to greater truth. Look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here you have the same principle set out in a parable that Christ tells, and we don't have time to look at the whole parable. Picture here, as the master of a household, picturing Christ, leaves slaves in charge of his household and then goes away and comes back and demands an accounting. Verse 47. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. See the picture here. The person and the slave here, the picture is Christ is the master and the slave, particularly Israel, but we could refer in application to anyone, has been exposed to the truth of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. He knew it, but he didn't do it. He receives many lashes. The one who did not know the will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given, much shall much be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. You see the principle here. Greater revelation brings greater responsibility. The more you know, the more accountable you are. Now you know both servants are punished and judged, even the one who didn't know the will. But the one who did know the will and didn't do it is punished more severely. That's why all the judgments of Scripture are based upon works. This confuses some people. They say, therefore, you must be saved by your works. No, salvation is not the issue. The issue is a personal relationship with Christ. But the degree of punishment is determined by the amount of truth that a person has been exposed to. Look for an example over in Revelation chapter 20. And this is the time to look forward to as you turn to Revelation 20. Let me remind you, in Matthew 11, 24, Jesus said, it will be more tolerable, it will be more tolerable for the city of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He views the judgment of Sodom as future, even though it had been 2,000 years since the city of Sodom had been wiped off the face of the earth in the judgment of God. But they still awaited a future judgment. They had been destroyed physically. But the final judgment for Sodom was yet future, when they would stand in the presence of God and be sentenced to hell. And that time that Christ is looking for in the day of judgment is over in Revelation chapter 20. And what occurs in Revelation chapter 20 is what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's when all those who have not believed in Jesus Christ from all the ages of time are resurrected back to life to stand in the presence of Christ and be sentenced. So verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now note this. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's two kinds of books here, or two sets of books, if you will. The book of life and the book of your works. Now, we're going to find out that the only ones going to heaven are those whose names are in the book of life. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the only ones going to heaven are those whose names are in the book of life. But they're judged out of the books according to their deeds. Why? Only ones going to heaven are those in the book of life. And no one at this judgment, incidentally, is going to heaven. But they are judged out of the book of their works. Why? To determine the severity of their punishment in hell. In effect, everybody at the Great White Throne is going to hell. The book of life here is to demonstrate that their names are not there. And the book of their works is there to determine where in hell they will be sentenced. And I take it, in their deeds, everything they've done will be recorded every single time throughout their entire lifetime that they were ever exposed to the truth of God will be recorded there. Every single time you've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with a friend, a relative, or someone you work with, that's been recorded in the book of the deeds of that person. Every time they were exposed to the truth of the Word of God in a sermon or a class or however, will be recorded there. And the book of their deeds will be open, and it'll be there. And for some people, it's going to be page after page after page after page of times they were confronted again and again and again and again and again with the truth of God and rejected it. For those will be the most severe and awful punishment. I don't want to lighten hell. Hell is an awful place of torment. We've looked at this day and night into the ages of the ages. But even within that framework, there will be those who will suffer to a more intense degree than others, according to the amount of revelation that they have. What is it going to be like for a person who sits in a church where the Word of God is preached and hears it week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and does not believe in Jesus Christ and stands to be judged before Him? They're going to have the worst of all possible judgments, because they have had the greatest exposure to the truth. So the principle established in the Word is judgment is based on your opportunity. Those who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and die are going to hell, for the wages of sin is death. But those who hear the gospel of Christ and don't believe it will suffer even worse in their sentencing to hell. The worst off people are those religious people in our own country, so exposed through the availability of the scriptures and the TV and the radio and printed material to the truth of God, who go on indifferent. Now note here, the sin that he is talking about in Matthew chapter 11 is just basic indifference to the truth of the Word of God. They did not repent. It's not just the act of open hostility, it's just the indifference to the truth that it has been exposed, to which they've been exposed. And you've all been aware of that. If you've been a believer long, you've had people where you share the gospel with them and they just say, that's fine, when are we going to eat? Just basically indifferent. You've brought unbelievers and you say, oh, they'll hear the word, and they go out. You say, well, what'd you think? That was okay. Where are we going for lunch? Just basically indifferent. It just doesn't matter to them. Jesus said their accountability in the day of judgment is going to be more awful, because it's all being recorded. It's all being written down. You ought to keep that in mind every time you share the gospel. It doesn't go unnoticed. It's honoring to God as the fragrance of Christ is given off. It's also being put on the record of the person that you're sharing with. That's why we ought to share with every person we share with a driving burden and passion, that person believe and be saved. Because every time they're exposed to the gospel that they don't believe, they are worse off, in a more awful position. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. In this framework, Christ moves on to talk about the plan of God and the revelation of God that He has given. And God has given a clear revelation of Himself through His Son. And He reveals that truth to those who humble themselves before Him. You know what this truth that Christ is talking about does to Christ? We say judgment is awful, and it is. But you talk about in this framework, look what Christ says at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Causes him to praise God as he sees the sovereign working of God. Because, you know, in spite of what he has said about condemnation, there are those responding and experiencing God's salvation. You hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. You note the contrast here. The wise and intelligent refers to those who believe they're above needing the redemption God supplies. He's not condemning intellect, but he is condemning that self-sufficient pride, that arrogance that causes the person to think that they can do it their way. That when you share the gospel with a person and they say, I have my own church, I have my own beliefs, I have my own convictions. Those who are wise, intelligent, the arrogant. These things have been hidden from them in the plan of God, but they were revealed to babes. Babes refers to those who recognize their need, recognize their dependence upon someone else, and cast themselves on the mercy of God. So those who are willing to submit themselves to Christ, the truth of the Word of God is unfolded to them. But those who think they can do it their own way and their own power, with their own abilities, the truth of God is hidden from those people. That's why you can have a person with a fantastically brilliant intellect, and he is an ignoramus as far as the Scripture is concerned. And the truth of the Scriptures, they depend upon their intellect. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Amazes this, as I use some commentaries and writings in my own study, dig out some of the commentaries by unbelievers. And I tell you, they are brilliant masterpieces, and quite frankly, half the time I can't understand them. They're dissecting the Scripture, they're taking this part and taking it away and adding this part and rearranging it and redoing it, and this was written by one author 200 years before this author, and then somebody else mixed it together. And you know, I sit down and I read that, and I say, boy, I'm glad I'm saved, because I don't have the intellect to be an unbelieving scholar of the Word. In their own wisdom, they don't understand the simple truth of the Word of God. Note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, the preaching about the finished work of Christ, is to those who are perishing foolishness. We get the English word moron from that word. It's moronic. It's stupidity. How do people respond today? What do they look at? And when they think of Christians and their belief in the Bible, they're a little bit out of date. They're anachronism, you know, they're living in a bygone day. We're beyond that today. We don't need that. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And see what Paul goes on to develop here is, man with all of his wisdom cannot search out and find salvation. But God in his simplicity, which is brilliant wisdom, has provided a way for us to be forgiven our sins and brought into a personal relationship with Him for all eternity. That way is through the death of His Son. Men with all their brilliance and all their wisdom don't come up with that. So God's wisdom has nullified man's wisdom. The example, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things Verse 28, the base things and the despised things. These are the things that God has chosen that no man might be glorified, that no man might boast. God gets all the credit because he worked through simple, frail, humble human beings in the accomplishing of his purposes. Jump down into chapter 2, verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Mystery is something that cannot be understood apart from the revelation of God. So you see, we speak God's wisdom, but only those who are subject to God can understand it. It goes right on by everyone else. They miss the point of it altogether. And you had this experience when you bring unbelievers, even brilliant unbelievers, and they sit exposed to it. And it goes right on by. You say, that's so simple. My 4-year-old trusted Christ. You know, we have 6-year-olds who are studying the Bible and understand it. And here you brought this brilliant person. You know what? Right on by. You have to have your 4-year-old sit down and explain it to him sometime. Why? It's by revelation that it's understood. It's a supernatural work of God in the heart until that person is willing to submit themselves to God, humble themselves before him. Then God cannot work and does not work in their life. And even that work of humbling, I realize, is a supernatural work on his part. Jump down to verse 10. For to us, in 1 Corinthians 2 still, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. You see the work of revelation going on. Now it's the Spirit of God who indwells us, who enables us to understand the Word of God. Contrast that with verse 14, the natural man, the soulish man, the man apart from the Spirit of God. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He does not understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You see that? And nothing directly to do with intellect. It has to do with revelation, a person's relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. Now these things are hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to babes. Why did God do it that way? Next verse answers the question. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. You want to know why God did it that way? Why God works that way? Because he wants to. It pleases him to do it that way. He's sovereign and he can do what he wants. This word's used over in Ephesians chapter 1. Jump over there quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, on our perspective as human beings, we crave a different answer. We'd say a better answer, but there can be no better answer than the answer God gives. But we'd like a different answer. You know, we go back so far. God has worked sovereignly this way, this way. Okay, tell me why. Where's Paul going? Romans chapter 9. He finally stops and says, who are you, O man, to ask questions? You're just a lump of clay that the potter's working with. Shut up. Thanks. What's Jesus say? This is a beautiful plan. This is great. And you did it this way just because it pleased you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's talking about the sovereignty of God and the way he works, and he says the same thing. Look in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That word kind intention, underline it. It's the exact same word as translated well-pleasing in Matthew. Jesus said it was well-pleasing in your sight. Paul says it was according to the kind intention. It was well-pleasing, King James. It was your good pleasure to do it this way. That's why he did it that way. Down in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Word kind intention. Same word is translated well-please or well-pleasing in Matthew 11. Your good pleasure. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things, how? After he's talked it over with me. after he takes a survey, gets a Gallup poll done by the angels. Not what it says, is it? Who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know who God consults with? Himself. Now, how does that strike you? You know, I have to say, as a human being, you read that and the first reaction is, it grates on you a little bit. Grinds on me a little bit. I don't like to be told that's the way it is flat out, and it doesn't matter what you think or what you say, that's the way it is. But you know, the fact that that grates on me, or that causes me to bristle a little bit, is indicative of how sinful I really am. I don't like God to be in full, absolute, final charge and control. I don't mind if he has 80% and I have 20%. I'd even go 90% with him. But this 100% zero stuff is hard to take. You know what it is? It's pride here. My rebellion against God. I don't want him to be God. Who should God consult with? Is there a higher authority than him? Is there a higher power or higher being that he should turn to? No, he is God. So he consults with himself and determines. And then he has graciously revealed to us how he operates. But the final decision has been made in the counsel of his own person, because it pleased him to work that way. And why? Because when he reveals himself to those who humble themselves before him, he gets all the credit and all the glory. What kind of world would this be if God had thrown it out and those with the best intellect would seek it out? Then it would be the way the world is. What? We bow down. PhD. Allah. We bow down. Honor him. Brilliant mind. Look, he made this discovery. Let's give him a reward. Put this plaque on your wall that says you're more intelligent than someone else. And I don't have any problem. I don't have no problem. I have problems with English. I don't have any problem with rewards and honors and all of that in our world. But what would heaven be like? Oh, yes, we have those with the best intellects who got here because they found it out. God's not throwing out a puzzle for us to try to solve. He's offering a free gift of salvation to those who submit to him and believe in the revelation that he has given. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. We ought to be glad he did it that way. Otherwise, most of us wouldn't have made it. None of us would have, obviously, because of our sinful, perverted intellect. Christ goes on. Revelation focuses in him. Even though we're spending less time on it, verse 27 is probably the most important verse in the entire section. Perhaps one of the most important verses in all the scripture, because it shows the relationship of Christ to the Father and Christ being the focal point of knowing God. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. In the council of the Godhead, it was determined that the Son of God would be the one who does the revealing of the Godhead. The one in whom all the fullness of deity will dwell in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, verse 9 talks about, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's one of the verses that are a clear statement of the deity of Christ also. You say, all things have been handed over to him by the Father. Therefore, the Father must be greater. No, because you find out here that the Father knows the Son completely, and the Son knows the Father completely. Now, if you're going to have absolute full knowledge of God, you're going to have to be God yourself. Because God, by the very nature of being God, is inexhaustible. He is eternal. He is infinite. Through all eternity, as much as we'll learn about God, we'll never know everything about God. But the Son knows everything about the Father. And the Father knows everything about the Son. Why? Because they are both deity. So a statement of the deity of Christ here. Now where he goes on to that, the Son knows the Father, and he is the only one who has this knowledge of the Father. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here, because he's talking about the matter of revelation as he is on earth. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to make him known. You know the sovereignty of the Son here. It is through him that we come to know the Father. And if anybody is to know God, they must know him through Jesus Christ. That's crucial. You do not come to know God through your church, through your baptism, through the sacraments, through any religious activity. You come to know God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you may hear about Christ in his word in a church, but you don't come to know God by being in this church. You can have been here for 20 years, but that doesn't mean you know God. You only know God if you come to meet him through his son, Jesus Christ, believing in him and his finished work. That's the point here. That revelation takes place, but it's limited to the son. Same thing as Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's just that narrow and that exclusive. The only one who knows the Father is the Son. And the Son is the only one who reveals the Father to those that he wills to. So there has been a clear revelation given. That revelation focuses in the Son. That revelation is made known not to the wise and intelligent, but to the babes. Those who humble themselves before God, acknowledge their need as sinners, and believe in him. So Jesus is going to close this section with an emphasis on the salvation that is found in him. You might think, when you talk about the condemnation, you talk about the revelation that's been given, there's been a negative reaction, God's closed the doors, there's no hope. Or we might say, well, those who are exposed to the light don't believe or condemned. Those who are exposed to the light and God sovereignly saves them, that's it. So we just sit back and see what happens. It's amazing here. Christ closes with an emphasis on the gracious salvation that God has offered and gives the invitation. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm being rejected by the nation. Revelation is here. God can be made known, found and known through faith in me. And let me invite you as an individual. Even though the nation will not have me, I invite you to come personally to me. You're burdened down, you're weary, you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. This emphasis here on the weary and the heavy laden. Weary refers to those who are totally exhausted, those who are worn out. Heavy laden, those under burden. For the Jews here, be very clear, over in chapter 23 of Matthew, we'll see, Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for putting a burden on the people that no one could bear. I mean, these people were giving it their best. They were working under a tremendous load of all the religious observances and all the regulations put on them, trying to keep them in hopes that God would find them acceptable and forgive them. What do you see people doing today? Go by and see some of the churches here where the word of God is not believed and taught throughout the city. Go by early in the morning, you see cars coming in the driveway. They're going to have their prayers, go through their religious observance. We had some dear neighbors trusted Christ shortly before they died. They're with the Lord now. But before they did, before they came to know Christ, she'd get up faithfully every morning and walk down, go through that. Why? She was hoping to work her way to heaven. Tremendous burden. There was no hope. Going through years and years and years and years and years and years of that. Tremendous burden, wearisome burden, in hopes that perhaps God will forgive me, will cleanse me, will find my family acceptable. It's futility. Jesus says, all you who are weary, burden down your sin, even your religious practices, they give you no hope, they give you no rest. I invite you to come to me. I will give you rest. You note the sovereign authority here. He claims to have the power and authority. All things have been given to him by the Father. He has the sovereign right and authority to make the Father known and to give rest and peace to the weary, burdened people who are willing to come to him. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. See, it all focuses in him, in him, in him. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Yoke was a picture of submission to the Jews. Over in Acts chapter 15, Peter warned about putting the yoke of the law back on those who become believers, making them be submissive to the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul talks about going back to a yoke of slavery when you go back to all the rules and regulations of religious observances. Here, Jesus says, take my yoke. It's easy. It's not burdensome. The load you carry for me is light. Or you come to Christ, he doesn't put on a burden to you now if you will do this and this and this and this and this. Then you can have forgiveness and the hope of life. He says, come to me and I give it to you at no cost. You believe in me and you're forgiven instantly. You're brought instantly into a permanent relationship with my Father that will go on for eternity. You say, oh boy, I'm sure I got to work hard to get that. No, you don't. Just come to me. I'll give you rest. You know what happens? Our human intellect and wisdom takes over and say, no, I ought to have to do something. I ought to have to work at it. I ought to have to work it out. I ought to have to contribute my part. Hard for me to let God be God again and do it all. Come to me. You're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. What an invitation. You know, been burdened. Some of you have probably seen on the news, they had a special recently, several part series on suicide among young people. And nobody can understand it. You know, there's something missing in life. That lack of rest, that inner confidence and tranquility and assurance and peace. I belong to God and He belongs to me and I'm His for eternity. The life has meaning and purpose. People getting chewed up in the world. And all religion does is add to the confusion and the turmoil of their life. And increase the burden. Here's something else that I've got to toil under. And hope that in the end, perhaps God will put me on the scale and find the good outweighs the bad. Just ain't going to happen. What does Jesus do in love and mercy? He offers a gracious salvation. A free invitation. Come to me. I'll take the burden. I'll take the load. I'll take the weariness. I'll give you rest for your souls. Life in me. So what's he done? He started out with condemnation. You know, that's where you come full cycle. What about those who won't respond to the invitation in verses 28 to 30? You might swing right around and start at verse 20. They reject that light, that truth. There's no hope for them but condemnation. For revelation centers in the Son. And for those who reject that revelation, there is nothing but great condemnation. But God offers to you this morning, as an individual, the invitation. Come to me. I will take the weariness. I will take the burden. I'll give you my rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for so great salvation offered to us so graciously at no cost on our part, but a great cost to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all revelation centers, that we can know you through him. We can know the forgiveness of sins, know what it means to be clean, forgiven, know what it means to have the confident assurance that we are the children of God, destined for glory. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded of condemnation, to see again the awfulness of being exposed to the truth of your word and to reject it. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, those who are sitting under the sound of your word that are not yet your children. God, I pray that you'll break through the barriers of their intellects, their pride, their own fleshly wisdom. Lord, that they might humble themselves as a little child before you. See that there is no hope for them apart from the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.